All right. Welcome. Turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 1, Gospel of Mark chapter 1. We continue in the Gospel of Mark. It's week 2 of a 13-week series in the Gospel of Mark. 3 months we're going to be spending looking at the great topic, making disciples. We are a family of Christ followers glorifying God by making disciples, right? Those are the first three statements of our mission and vision statement. The first three phrases of our mission, vision, and goal statement. And this particular phrase in the statement deals with the how question. How do we actually become and be our vision? How do we be a church, a family of Christ followers glorifying God? How do we do that? We do that by making disciples. And so we're spending the next 3 months looking at that question and letting our hearts be informed about that topic from the Gospel of Mark as we study this oldest, earliest of the four Gospels. Mark, as I said last week, is believed widely to be the earliest written record of the life and ministry of Jesus. And so we're going to turn to Mark this quarter of the year and devote ourselves to understanding and applying these principles to the task of disciple making. And so, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. I'm going to read. Follow along with me. By the way, if you're using one of these paperback Bibles, that's going to be on page 713. Mark 1, verse 14. The Word of the Lord says, "Now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, when you speak to our hearts, when you call to us, we will answer. We can't not obey your voice. You are the creator of the universe. Every atom of matter that was ever created is under your command and under your authority, and all things and all peoples will submit to your command, to your voice. Lord, in this text today, we meet four men who immediately left their lives and followed you. Teach us to do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we began this series with a look at the opening verses of Mark chapter 1, where the gospel writer introduces his biography of Jesus by quoting some Old Testament prophets. He quotes Isaiah and Malachi, some prophecies not about Jesus, but about who? About John the Baptist, about the messenger. "Behold, I will send my messenger before you, and he will prepare your way, and he will cry in the wilderness and bid people to make a straight path for him in their hearts." This is what Mark begins his gospel talking about. Not about Jesus, but talking about John the Baptist and his ministry. And I made the case last week that this is very significant for you and I. This is hugely important for you and I in the task of disciple making. It's significant that God sends human messengers, people who've experienced his mercy, to preach that good news to people who haven't. It's very significant. Significant that if God can use a scruffy, camel skin wearing, bug eating guy like John the Baptist, He can use you and I if we're submitted to Him. Like John the Baptist, you and I are called to be messengers. We're called to go before. We're called to herald the Son of God and call people to receive Him and rejoice at His coming. So before I get into today's text, I want to make a clear distinction for you. Before we move any further in this study, I want to make a distinction that's going to be very important, not only for today's message, but for the rest of this study in Mark. It's a distinction between disciple-making and decision-making. Okay? I want to make this distinction very clear because, you see, the evangelical church in America still suffers greatly the ill effects of several generations of what I call decision-based evangelism. Decision-based evangelism. What is that? What is decision-based evangelism? Well, it's a presentation style. It's a style of presentation that began in the 1800s with revivalist preachers in the South and in the Mid-Atlantic areas going from town to town preaching hellfire sermons and calling people to repent. Now, I want you to know, I don't have a problem with either of those things. Okay? I don't have a problem with that. The problem became when some of those preachers began to abuse their power, to abuse their oratorical skills, and began to manipulate their audiences, began to coerce their audiences to get them riled up into making quick emotional decisions. They began to use their meetings to kind of scare people into making an emotional decision to just accept Christ simply as their Savior from hell, rather than to embrace Him and receive Him and honor Him and treasure Him and follow Him as their Lord and Savior. Jesus, you know, the gospel in that environment becomes not really the good news about the kingdom of heaven that it is, but it becomes just bad news about hell. You see? That's what happened. And so I want to make this distinction because, you know, in that environment, with that approach, converting our lives to Christ, becoming followers of Christ, that becomes just like a fire insurance policy. Okay? That's what decision-based evangelism is all about. Getting people to make quick emotional decisions just turns conversion, salvation into fire insurance, a ticket to heaven. You know, this high-pressure turn or burn tactic, it still persists out there in a lot of churches. And we wonder, don't we, why once people got their fire insurance, once people got their ticket to heaven, we never see them again. They come for a couple of weeks and then they drop off the face of the earth, or they drift off to the very fringes of church life, only show up occasionally, and most of the time we notice they fall right back into sin. They fall right back into sinful practices and patterns in their lives. We wonder why that is when all we're doing is, if we're just preaching a get-out-of-hell-free message. Okay? The gospel becomes that. That's what you get. Now, this is why we don't do invitations in the traditional style here at Bridge Church. If you grew up in a church like I did, where a lot of emphasis was placed on the last 5 minutes of the service, you know, where a high-pressure emotional appeal was made to walk the aisle, just come down front, accept Jesus into your heart. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yeah. I grew up in that kind of church. I want you to know, though, we do have an invitation every week at Bridge. We do. We have an invitation. It's called the sermon. The gospel preached is the invitation. The gospel preached is the sinner's summons to salvation. It is the backslider's wake-up call. It's the struggling Christian's encouragement. It is the starving soul's nourishment. It is the missionary's message. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe." Once I've preached, I don't feel a need to close the sale, so to speak. I don't feel compelled to do that. I'm not the Holy Spirit. Okay? See, there's no vacancy in the Trinity. God doesn't need me to close the deal with you. If you've heard the Holy Spirit speaking to you through the Word of God, that's all the persuasion that you need. I don't feel a need, you know, to manipulate you. I don't feel a need to elicit a knee-jerk emotional reaction out of you by closing my Bible at the end of the service and coming up and saying, "All right, now, if you were to die today, do you know where you'd spend eternity?" I don't feel a need to do that. The Holy Spirit working in your heart is enough. He will bring you to Himself in His time. I'm not here to guilt you into coming to church, and I'm not here to scare you into heaven. Okay? Not why I'm here. Instead of asking you, you know, if you know where you'll go when you die, I feel more compelled to ask the question, okay, if you were to live either one more day or 100 more years, based on what you've heard today from God's Word, who are you going to live for? Who are you going to worship? That's what I want you to leave here thinking. I don't want you to walk out here thinking, man, I got out of hell today. I want you to leave with your heart and your mind focused on Christ and living for Him and worshiping Him and adoring Him as your Savior. That's the difference between decision making. Now, disciple making, we know, disciple making is a lot different than that. We need people to make decisions. I'm not saying that people shouldn't make decisions, okay? But when we look at our text today, we're going to see that these guys made what looks to be a really quick, snap decision. But I'm going to make the case that it really wasn't maybe as quick of a decision as it appears to be in the Gospel of Mark. I want you to know that I'm not here to manipulate. Okay? I'm not here to try and get people to make emotional decisions. I want you to make informed decisions for the Lord, informed spiritual decisions. I would rather, if you feel the Lord speaking to you, I would rather have you come up and we can visit, we can sit down and talk after the service, or I would come to your home and sit down and visit with you. If you feel the Lord calling you to salvation, I want to visit with you more deeply about the costs of discipleship, about the cost, about the commitment of being a covenant member of a church family. That way, if you decide, well, okay, upon further explanation, this Jesus stuff isn't for me, then you can go your way. I won't have to answer a bunch of questions from church people about, oh, hey, what happened to that so-and-so that came up after service last week and was all crying and you were praying with him while the music played and how come we never see him anymore? I don't want to get people, we're not here to make a scene. We're here to make disciples. This is a serious, serious thing. With the right presentation style, the right music playing, just about anybody can get just about anybody to make just about any decision. The harder part for the church as a family of Christ followers is turning decision makers into disciple makers. That's the harder part. Getting people who have chosen to follow Christ ready to take the gospel to the nations. That's our task. It's not about coming down front, praying a magic prayer, signing a card, or any of that. It's about what comes after that. Now, listen, if that's how you began your walk with the Lord, if you made a decision during an invitation, I'm not trying to discredit your conversion. I'm not. I came to the Lord during an invitation at a vacation Bible school. I prayed to receive Christ. After the preacher called us to come and make that decision, I went. I made that decision. So I'm not trying to discredit anybody's conversion experience here. I'm just saying that if that's you, then you're the exception. You're not the rule. If you're still involved in church and if you're still growing in your relationship with Christ and and living a fruitful life for Him. You're the exception. You're not the rule. Because most people who make those high-pressure decisions, those high-pressure emotional decisions, they don't stick around long. You know, the sad part is it's usually because there were no mature Christians in the church who came alongside that baby Christian, that new believer, and walked with them the hard and costly road of discipleship. That's a shame. That's a real shame. There's a big difference between decision-making and disciple-making. Disciple-making always begins before a decision to follow Christ is made. Remember that statement. Disciple-making almost always begins before a decision to follow Christ is made. In my notes, I took out always, almost, because I really believe disciple-making always starts before a person makes a decision to follow Christ. This is going to be a really important study, a statement for our study today. So, let's move into the text, all right? Let's move into Mark 1. Speaking of quick decisions, now on a surface level, I said it looks like that we, you know, these four men that we meet here today, it looks like they're making a rather quick, snap decision to follow Jesus. Verses 16 through 20 tell us that the two sets of fishermen brothers, that is Andrew and Simon, and James and John, were the first four disciples that Jesus called to Himself. These were the first ones. We don't know why He called these four. We don't know what the significance of their fishing trade is. I mean, it seems to me that Jesus could just as easily have gone to some of His fellow carpenters, you know, who were building a house one day and walked up and said, "Hey, follow Me. I will make you builders of the kingdom." I don't know why He chose fishermen. I don't know. Not for me to know that. We can only speculate why He chose the ones He did. He is the Lord after all. He gets to do that. He has the right to choose and call who He wants to choose and call. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. So today, instead of focusing on Jesus' divinely sovereign reasons for choosing the men that He chose, reasons that we'll never know, by the way, I want us to focus today on the disciples themselves. And I want to focus on the ways in which God had already begun the process of discipleship in their lives, inclining them to embrace Jesus, preparing them to drop everything and decide to immediately follow Him when He called them at the Sea of Galilee that day. We don't get all the evidence we need for these things from our text right here in Mark, but the other Gospels help provide us with some important clues, so we'll be looking some in the other Gospels today. And I want to look at four examples of pre-decision discipleship today. Four examples of pre-decision discipleship and what I believe is the order in which they happened in these men's lives, beginning when they were children and continuing and culminating in young adulthood and adulthood when they began to follow Christ. The first example of pre-decision discipleship that happened in their life was, I believe, the preparation of kingdom-minded parents. If you got the notes sheet on the way in, that's your second blank to fill in there. The preparation of kingdom-minded parents. Verses 19 and 20, we meet a character here named Zebedee. He's the father of James and John, and we know virtually nothing about him besides that fact. We know that he was a fisherman. We know that he most likely was a successful fisherman. We know that when James and John obeyed Jesus and left to follow Jesus, they left their father in the boat with the hired servants. All right, so we know he was probably a man of some success. He was a man of means. He owned his own business. He had hired servants. But one thing that's important to notice about Zebedee, I think, in this text, is that he doesn't throw a fit when James and John leave with Jesus. He didn't throw a fit. So as I shared last week, the Gospel of Mark is widely believed to be Mark's written version of Peter's eyewitness accounts. Okay, so if that's the case, that Peter was a man who knew Zebedee. He was an associate of Zebedee. The Apostle Peter was an acquaintance of James and John. They were business partners. We learned this in Luke chapter 5. And I believe that if Zebedee had thrown a fit when his sons left, if he had made this big stink about, why are you you're just going to abandon the family business? I think Peter would have included that. I think Peter would have told Mark, I want you to remember that. Zebedee threw a fit. But he doesn't. We don't have that recorded for us. And I believe that the fact that Zebedee doesn't get upset indicates that he was not all that surprised by his sons leaving to follow Jesus. It almost seems like he expected his sons to go with Jesus, to follow Jesus. I don't think it's going too far to suggest that Zebedee was a kingdom-minded parent who'd raised his sons to look forward to the coming of the Messiah, who'd raised his sons to anticipate the Christ's arrival. In those days, large segments of Jewish society had been secularized by the Greek and Roman influences around them, but there was still a faithful remnant of Israelites who were believing the Old Testament prophets, which said God is going to send a Redeemer. And I think Zebedee was one of those. And I think he raised his sons to look forward to the coming of God's Redeemer. But it's not just Zebedee. It's not just their dad. In other places in the Gospel, we also meet Salome, who was their mother. We meet Salome in kind of an awkward situation over in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 20, when she comes asking Jesus for, she asks him to allow her sons to have the two most prominent seats in his kingdom. Allow my sons, Jesus, to sit on your right hand and on your left hand. That's where we meet the mother of James and John. And we can look at that as kind of just, well, that's just an imprudent and selfish request. This is just an overly aggressive mother trying to give her sons every advantage that she can over other people. But I think we can, on another level, we can see in that a genuine commitment to the kingdom of Christ. She believed Jesus was king. She believed Him enough to ask Him to put her sons at the right and left hand. We see also, not just that example, but we see her commitment to Christ when she, along with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, came on Easter morning to anoint the body of Christ. She was committed. She wasn't a perfect mom, but she loved her Lord. She believed in His kingdom. Now, let me ask you something, parents. Are you kingdom-minded parents? Are you doing whatever you can to point your children to the Messiah? Do you expect your children to follow Jesus when He calls them, no matter what the cost? Are you raising them to make those kinds of sacrifices? Is your lifestyle in any way preventing your kids from following Jesus? Can they see kingdom priorities in your day-to-day priorities? By the way, I'm not just talking about biological children here. I'm not just talking about young children. We ought to be setting an example of kingdom-mindedness for anyone who's younger in the faith than we are. Even if your kids are adults, they still need the example of kingdom-minded parents pointing the way and aiding them in the journey of discipleship. The preparation of kingdom-minded parents is essential to pre-decision discipleship. The second example that I see here is the preaching of the prophet of God. Now, I think it would also be safe to assume that Andrew and Peter's father, whose name we know is John, Jesus often refers to Simon as Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of John. I think it's safe to assume that John, the father of Andrew and Peter, was a kingdom-minded parent as well. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we learn that before he met Jesus, Andrew had begun to follow John the Baptist. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. probably at the encouragement of his father. At least not at the discouragement of his father. He was one of John's two disciples who were standing there with John the day Jesus walked by, and John uttered those famous words, "Behold the Lamb of God." At that point, John tells us that Andrew left John the Baptist and followed Jesus. Now the important thing here is the preaching of the prophet of God. John the Baptist was a prophet of God whose entire life, entire ministry was summed up in those five words, "Behold the Lamb of God." In fact, all the preaching of all the Old Testament prophets, beginning all the way back with Moses, all the way through Malachi, and all the way through the New Testament writers, it all is summed up in those five words, the whole counsel of Scripture. Behold the Lamb of God. That's what this book says. Behold the Lamb of God. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." The Word, friends, is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I hope and I pray that my life, my ministry, my message can be summed up in those five words as well. Behold the Lamb of God. If you get no other message, no other insight into my life than that, that's enough. If I never amount to anything beyond a proclaimer of, "Behold the Lamb of God, look at the Lamb of God," that's enough for me. It's all I hope, is to be able to stand before the Lord one day and say, "I faithfully proclaimed the coming of your Son. I said, behold the Lamb of God." There's no substitute for the preaching of the prophet of God for initiating the process of discipleship in someone's life. No substitute. That's why it's so important to bring your kids and teenagers to church to hear the preacher who's prophetically pointing people to the Lamb of God who is revealed in Scripture. This is why it's still important to invite your friends to church. If you hear a good sermon, if you're like me, you like to listen to sermons on the internet. If you hear a good sermon from a faithful man of God, you think, "Man, so-and-so could really benefit from that." Make a copy of it. Order a copy of it and give it to your friends. Let them hear the preaching of the prophet of God. We think about prophecy. We hear that word, we immediately think foretelling. Someone who tells future events. Someone who predicts the future. That is not what the meaning of prophecy is in the Bible. The meaning of prophecy is more wrapped up in the idea not of foretelling, but of forthtelling. Telling forth the good news. Proclaiming good news. That's what prophecy is. That's what I try to do every Sunday, is proclaim to you good news. Jesus is Lord. Jesus has come. Jesus has died for you. God wants a relationship with you. That's good news. That's forthtelling. No substitute for that. The process of disciple making is like the process of cultivating soil before you plant a crop. All right? The gospel, you see, is a seed that needs to take root in soil that's been prepared and made ready. And biblical preaching is like a plow that breaks up that hard soil of our hearts and makes our hearts ready and receptive to the gospel seed. That's what biblical preaching is. No substitute. The preaching of the prophet of God played a hugely significant role in preparing not only Andrew, but his brother Simon, for their decision to leave their nets and follow Jesus. The preaching of the prophet of God not only informed them about the Messiah, but led Andrew and Peter to a personal encounter with Jesus. This is the third example here of pre-decision discipleship, the power of a personal encounter. You see, once Andrew left John the Baptist to follow Jesus, the Gospel of John tells us that one of the first things he did was go and find who? His brother. When Andrew left John the Baptist and found out where Jesus was staying, he left, he made a beeline for his brother. He found his brother Simon and brought him to meet Jesus personally. Now here's the thing. After this encounter, Andrew never again figures as prominently in the gospel story as his brother. After this point, Peter, Simon Peter, takes precedence in the gospel story. Andrew, however, played a hugely important role. We must never forget the importance of introducing those we love to Jesus. Here again, the importance of bringing our kids and inviting our friends to come to church. Jesus is at church. The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus loves His bride. He likes to spend time with His bride. Jesus is at church. Jesus is with His people in a special way. And people can encounter Him personally in the gathered body of Christ in ways that they can't encounter Him otherwise. You see, Simon's first personal encounter with Jesus may not appear to have changed his life enormously, but he did come away from it with a new name. Peter, which means rock. When someone important gives you a nickname the first time you meet them, it tends to stick in your mind, doesn't it? Tends to stick with you. I remember when I was working down in Southwest Ohio, and part of my ministry there was to establish a network of house churches. And I was starting home Bible studies. And I went to this home, the home of a lady, for the first meeting of a Bible study. And she said she was going to have some friends there and some family. And I went and discovered she was one of 10 children. This lady was a grown woman. She was in her 50s at the time. She was one of 10 children of a couple named Lester and Millie Mills. And I met in this woman's home, and I showed up just thinking, okay, there are going to be four or five people here. Brother, let me tell you, the whole clan turned out. And the parents, the patriarch and the matriarch of this family were there. Mr. Lester Mills met me that night and gave me a nickname. I was telling them a little bit about myself, and I told them that I was from Missouri originally. He gave me the nickname Muley, as in Missouri Mule, as in stubborn, hard-headed, other terms that go along with mules and donkeys and things like that. No, he didn't give me that. That wasn't the reason. But it stuck in my mind, and I've looked back on that experience often. And I kind of take pride in that name. Because a Missouri Mule, if you know anything about mules, they're hard workers. They work all day long. They work a lot harder, a lot more steady. They're a lot lower maintenance than a horse. They're consistent. And I've tried to live up to that nickname. I want to be a muley for Jesus. I want to be a hard worker for Jesus. Jesus gave Simon the name Peter. You're a rock. But that doesn't come into full focus on their first encounter. Comes into full focus a little bit later. We learn in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus, when Peter confesses, Jesus, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus does something interesting. He commends him by saying, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, but I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Peter, at that moment, no doubt recalled the very first personal encounter he had with Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, when Andrew had brought him to meet Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, so you're Simon, son of John. From now on, you're going to be called Peter. I know he remembered that. A person's first encounter with Christ may not be the moment that they decide to follow Jesus. But like Andrew, we need to look for new ways to introduce people to Jesus so that He can speak truths into their hearts that He will awaken later, so that He can give them a new name that He will lend greater significance to later. Discipleship begins before decision. Begins before decision. So Andrew and Peter left Jesus' presence and they went back to Galilee. And then we learn in Mark's text here that Jesus Himself came to Galilee. The fourth example of pre-decision disciple-making is the persuasion of the present Messiah. Persuasion of the present Messiah. As I said earlier, when you hear the Spirit of God speaking to you through the Word of God, you don't need any other persuasion. Well, according to John 1:1, Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. And when Jesus shows up and calls your name, He will not be denied. You will respond. You will answer. In all the gospel accounts of Jesus calling His 12 disciples to follow Him, never once did one of them resist. Never once did one of them refuse. Now, there were others. There were others that He encountered. The rich young ruler asked Him, "What do I need to do to be in the kingdom of God?" Jesus told him, "Sell all your stuff and give it to the poor and come follow Me." Wasn't able to do that. All right, but none of the 12 disciples resisted Jesus. They all left immediately and follow Him. When Jesus shows up at the shore of the Sea of Galilee that day and calls Peter and Andrew, they don't say to Him, "Look, we just need to run home real quick and tell our wives where we're going. We'll be right back." James and John don't say, "Look, Jesus, can we just have 24 hours to get our home and our finances in order? We'll meet you back here tomorrow. We'll be ready to go." They don't say that. No, they drop everything right then and they leave. When Jesus calls, we answer. The Spirit of God gets a hold of your life and speaks to you. You will answer. Just as surely as the wind and the waves obeyed His voice, the souls that Jesus desires for Himself submit to His will. Something utterly compelling about Christ that demands our immediate attention and obedience. He is our sovereign Creator. And when He calls, His creatures answer. Some people call this effectual calling. In other words, it has the effect that the caller desires. It is effectual. Some people call it irresistible grace. But whatever you call it, it's all over the Bible. It's all over the Bible. You say, well, if it's irresistible, what about free will? Okay, there's the big question. What about free will? What about free will? I believe in free will. I do. I believe God gives free will to His people. I also happen to believe that God has free will. And I believe that His will is stronger than our will. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's will is able to overcome your will? I think it is. Same free will that God exercises in allowing vast numbers of people to freely choose to spend eternity in hell, He also uses to arrest the free will of others and bring them into willing submission to Himself. Praise God for that. Let me tell you something. Free human will sends everyone to hell. You may disagree with that. Prove it to me otherwise in the Bible. You and I are born. We have a free will. We have all chosen. The Bible is very clear. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None seeks after God. God is the great seeker. He is the pursuer. We are the pursued. When He calls, we answer. In light of these truths, we should be all the more grateful that God still chooses to overcome the free will of rebellious sinners like Andrew, Peter, James, and John, and you and me. We ought to be grateful. We ought to praise Him for that. We ought to be grateful that He implants His own will into our lives such that His will becomes ours and we choose freely to receive, treasure, honor, and follow Him as Lord. Does that inspire gratitude in your heart? when the persuasive, present Christ shows up, He commands an immediate and decisive response of faith. But while the persuasive calling of the present Messiah commands an immediate and decisive response of faith, let's never forget the early stages of discipleship that God has used to cultivate the soil of our hearts, the preparation of kingdom-minded parents, the preaching of the prophet of God, and the power of personal encounters with Jesus. It's by these means that we've been made ready to drop everything and follow Him when He calls. And friends, let's look for ways to initiate pre-decision disciple-making in the lives of those that God has placed before us. Your friend that you love, that you know is not a follower of Christ, look for ways to engage them in pre-decision disciple-making. Be a spiritual parent to them. Preach the gospel to them. I'm not saying get your Bible out and come over to your friend's house and say, "All right, now," and get your squirt gun out and, "All right, you." I'm not saying that preach that way. I'm saying love them in Jesus' name. Tell them what Jesus has done for you and that it's available to them as well, and encourage them. Bring them along. It's not about a decision. It's about disciple-making. Discipleship is nothing more than an everyday, every moment decision to follow Christ, to submit your entire existence to Him. It can't be just a one-time emotional thing. It's something real. It's comprehensive, all-inclusive. Let's start that process in people's lives. And let's see what God does. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, I thank You for the day. I thank You for this Word. I thank You for this truth. God, I thank You for my parents. I realize, Lord, I am ultra fortunate to have had the parents I had who loved me enough to take me to church, to teach me the Bible, to begin making a disciple out of me even before I made the decision to follow Jesus. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that I grew up in churches where I could hear the gospel preached by faithful preachers. I'm so thankful that in that church and in those contexts, I was able to personally encounter Jesus. And Lord Jesus, I am so thankful that when You spoke to my heart, You made it so that I obeyed, that I heard Your voice and I listened. God, I desire that for everyone. I pray that it's the desire of this church, every member of this church, to see disciples made of all nations for Your glory. It's in Your name I pray. Man, let's...